over pasta last summer, a hot July night, six of us of long friendship ate and talked. Our dear friend has been for decades a committed lay reader in her summer church. She has taken pride in her work, praying and practicing for her lector role, recruiting others and helping in worship. With spaghetti and wine and the warmth of a long relationship, we nodded and supped together. But something had happened. The old pastor left, a new one came, and the new one was, sadly, rude and belligerent with his helpers, not just once, not just twice, not just thrice. Said she, "What should I do? I love to read, and I love my lector team, but his behavior I cannot abide, and I will not. I have talked to him. He rebuffs me. If I stay, I endure and even collude in his misbehavior, but I will still have my voice in church and with the committee. If I leave, I exit from what I love and also leave behind any influence I might have to help, support, or protect others. I am loyal to my church, but I am ready to go. What should I do?" Hours, days, and months are actually shot through with this form of dilemma in choice: exit or leave. A famous study 40 years ago laid out for economists the dimensions of this dilemma, but such a condition goes well beyond the marketplace. Exit is as old as the exit from the Garden of Eden. Voice is as old as the dominical voice of Christ resisting temptation. Exit and voice, how do our scriptures help us frame such living choices? Our lessons from Holy Scripture this morning propound the moral and mortal limits of life in sin and death. As does every Sunday benediction, sung or spoken, Genesis 2, Romans 5, and Matthew 4 directly remind you your life is brief and messy. The ancient myth, beginning in the Garden of Paradise and moving to the East of Eden, entwines fragility and fragmentation, existence and estrangement, sin and death. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil provides the symbolic substance. The serpent provides the symbolic occasion. The fig leaves provide the symbolic covering of the entanglement of sin and death, shame and loss. The strange world of the Bible. Not strange in the sense of odd or wrong, but strange in the sense of numinous and monumental. Accosts us today with a ringing reminder of suffering and death. The deep, hard cold of a real old-time religion winter season like ours here in 2014 well befits our Holy Scriptures today. It is bracing to feel the full wind and cold of winter. We are thus reminded, perhaps even made mellow and melancholy, no bad thing, by the stern, icy reminder of morality and mortality, sin and death. This Lent, we engage our conversation partner in preaching, the great Geneva Protestant reformer John Calvin, 1509 to 1564. We have found it helpful in this season to link our preaching here at Marsh Chapel, an historically Methodist pulpit, with voices from the related but distinct Reformed tradition, which has been so important over 400 years in New England. The Methodist tradition has emphasized human freedom, the Reformed divine freedom. In Lent each year, we have brought the two into some interaction, both harmonious and dissonant. It is fitting that we begin this morning with Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is a more Anglican chapter, if you will, representing the goodness of creation. 2 and 3 are more Calvinist, if you will, representing the fallen character of creation, known daily to you in sin, death, and the threat of meaninglessness. Both traditions, English and French, make space for both creation and fall. But the emphasis is different. One more garden, the other more serpent. One more creation, the other more fall. Our passage from Romans 5 gives us Paul's own apocalyptic rendering of the themes of sin and death. We should be careful to recognize that the words are the same here as in Genesis 2 and 3, but the meanings are different. For Paul, both sin and death are spheres of influence, orbs of control, dominions, principalities, and powers. Paul's apocalyptic worldview makes a changed use of the inherited terms from Genesis. Likewise, Paul's philosophical mode is quite different from the narrative structures in Genesis 2 and 3. The freedom found in Christ, Romans 5, smashes the controls of the orbs of sin and death for Paul. John Calvin writes about this passage, Romans 5, "To sin is to be corrupt. Grace means the pure goodness of God, his unmerited love, of which he has given us proof in Christ in order to relieve our misery." Like that wind you felt on the Esplanade the other day, these sentences from Geneva in 1540 or so have their purposes. They posit that we are not in possession of grace as much as we are in need of grace. Grace is the gift of God sorely needed by the people of God. You know, 130,000 dead in Syria, a 4-year-old pummeled to death in New England, a mother driving into the surf with her children in Daytona Beach, a Crimean invasion, an airplane lost. Construct your own list following a good reading of the Sunday newspaper. A cold, sober realism is found both in Romans 5 on Calvin's reading and in the daily reports of suffering near and far. Our passage from Matthew 4 connects with Adam and Christ along the trail of temptation from the Garden of Eden to the wilderness of Palestine. This gospel, Matthew's, a teacher's gospel, makes sure to begin with the harder news that even Christ himself was tempted to make improper use of freedom. In Calvin's view, every form of temptation comes with a divine purpose, a gracious protection, and a form of grace to be received. So he wrote of this passage, "The temptations that strike us are not fortuitous or the turn of Satan's whim without God's permission, but that the Spirit of God presides in all our trials, that our faith may be the better tried." Beloved, how shall we use our human freedom faithfully this Lent, this year, in the light of the divine freedom known to us in Christ? Exit, or voice, or resignation? Fight, or flight, or play dead? Your roommate smokes for breakfast, drugs for lunch, drinks for dinner. Do you leave him, school, or both? Do you confront him, school, or both? Do you say, "One of us is crazy and I think it's you," or do you grin and bear it? Your faculty has taken a new direction, that is, a wrong turn. For well-intentioned reasons, they have exchanged birthright for pottage. Do you politic, agitate, criticize, and combat in what may be well be a losing cause? Or do you call a friend who has wanted you to come to Brown or NYU for a long time anyway and prepare to exit? Or do you close your door, grade your papers, and play a little more golf? Your brother is about to marry the wrong woman. He is impressionable and she is impressive, an empress, if you will. Do you shout a warning and then risk never speaking to him again? Or do you reason, consult, have lunch, empathize, and appeal to the better angels of his nature? Or do you throw up your hands, send an early shower gift, and bite your tongue? You are a major world power. With limited success, you have partially pacified a resentful Middle Eastern nation. Now what? Do you exit stage left, leaving behind a decade of warfare, tens of thousands dead, tribal hatred still much in evidence, and hope for the best? Or do you stay, increase your footprint and military presence, give voice to the rights, needs of children, women, non-Muslims, and others? Or do you practice a little benign neglect and put your energy into health care, immigration reform, nuclear disarmament, Chinese economics, and the next election? How much for exit? How much for voice? How much for flight? How much for fight? And then when do you just pull your turtle head back into the shell and play dead? 54 AD, Paul of Tarsus, the apostle to the Gentiles, in a verse with subterranean links to Genesis and Matthew, exit and voice, wrestled with the same angel demon. He wrote, on one hand, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell." Philippians 1:21. For once, Paul's own regular apocalyptic eschatology, the horizontal primitive hope of the day of the Lord, which he fully expects to see in his own lifetime, gives way to a simple vertical Greek, even Gnostic eschatology, an immediate translation to glory. Trouble, in the churches it may be, spark Paul's momentary exit strategy, his longing to depart and be with the Lord. On the other hand, he considered, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. That is, we could say, I am for you, so I should be with you. It is better for you that I am here. We could add here to raise my voice, lift my voice, write my letters, preach my gospel, have influence on the next generation. Paul longs for exit. Paul lives for voice. And you? How much for exit? How much for voice? How much for reforming exit? How much for institutional loyalty? How much for reformation? How much for counter-reformation? How much for pulpit? How much for table? How much discontinuity? How much continuity? How much new world? How much old world? On these spiritual balances hang the very cure of our souls. Needless to say, there is not an answer, no formulaic response, no one-size-fits-all, no ethical Procrustean bed. Another Pauline verse quickly beckons. Only let each one be fully convinced in his or her own mind. We could, in faith, this morning at least carry away from Lent 1 and our initial conversation with Calvin some shared understandings as people of faith. We understand that on a daily, if not hourly, basis, we are choosing, by the freedom of the will, between exit and voice. To have voice means to have to stay. To exit means to give up voice. To exit may be your statement, your voice, within a certain context, but it is then probably your valediction, your swan song. On the other hand, your voice may be your exit, but it is then a prophetic utterance with all the continuing costs and attested in the 4 greater and 12 lesser prophecies of our Hebrew scripture. Or you could just sit this one out, take a siesta. We understand, too, that most decisions involve some admixture, some balance. Neither Webster only or Calhoun only, but the shadow of Henry Clay, the great compromiser. We understand that where we place our physical self, our body, where we place our standard on the field of battle, that is, our social location, makes a huge difference, starting with showing up for worship on Sunday here to speak with our neighbors, sing the hymns of faith, utter our prayers, and attend to the word. We understand, too, that whatever voice we lift, even the muted voice of silent witness, has a hearing, makes a difference, marks our faith, and influences the faith of others. Exit? Voice? Over 40 years in painful relationship to my beloved Methodist Church, with others, I have struggled about exit and voice. Many of my friends and colleagues, students and companions have chosen exit one way or another. In some limited ways, I suppose I have too. These are faithful women and men making hard decisions. And I honor the cradle Methodist who chooses Episcopal orders, the Methodist seminarian who reluctantly becomes a Congregationalist, the Gen X and millennial cohorts leaving us behind. I stay. I stay to raise my voice and to reject giving my orders, position, influence, and over time, multiple generations of pastoral leadership to an otherwise directed general church. I stay because I believe that over time, around the world, under the influence of a self-correcting spirit of truth loose in the universe, the mighty scourge of homophobia will be rejected by a body that in its singing voice and reasonable mind, in its spiritual bones, lives the gospel of freedom, grace, love, acceptance, kindness, and forgiveness. Over time, Methodists will not want to harm 9-year-old gay children. But this response is generational, multi-generational. It will take longer than my limited lifetime for this change fully to come. This response is global. It will require a change of heart over time in African Methodists and others. This response is gritty. It will mean underground railways to marry gays and deploy ordained gays. It will mean prayer and political love. It will mean seasoned, genuine response in many settings, charge, annual, jurisdictional, global, intergalactic, and all conferences together. It will mean for you and me and others, hupomone, the Greek word for long suffering, hupomone, long suffering. Beloved, take heart for the long journey, the daily exit from the Green Garden, and the hourly summons of the Dominical Voice. Take to heart Dag Hammarskjöld writing, God does not die on the day when we cease to believe in a personal deity, but we die on the day when our lives cease to be illumined by the steady radiance, renewed daily, of a wonder the source of which is beyond all reason. Exit or voice, you be the judge.